In John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus makes this astounding statement. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. And immediately our mind goes to things like doctrinal truth of election and justification and regeneration, ideas of faith and belief and confession and repentance and perseverance. All of these things are key, are they not? And all of those things certainly do attach themselves to the notion of eternal life. But here our Lord, as He so often does, distills the whole matter down to one salient point. Knowing God. That, He says, is eternal life. Not knowing the gods of our own making. He doesn't say that. We're quite acquainted with them. We shape them, after all, for ourselves. Our idolatry easily springs out of what John Calvin calls a factory for idols, that is, the human heart. No, Jesus is not saying that eternal life hinges on the gods of your own making. He says eternal life hinges on this one thing, knowing the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, not the God of our own making. And notice, He's not saying this is sort of like the door of salvation. Know God so that you can get into the door of salvation and, well, then just be on with it. Just live the Christian life. He's not saying that. This is knowing God as a course of your salvation, as a course of your life all the way to eternal life. In other words, what begins with knowing God does not end. It is the ongoing knowing of God. It is the end of it all. Knowing Him. So I would say this morning, it's pretty easy for me to shape this point. Christians need to know God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, quote, "Our greatest lack as Christian people always is the lack of a knowledge of God. The greater the extent of our knowledge of God, the freer we shall be in our thinking and practice from problems and troubles, failures and sin, and final tragedy," end quote. Knowing God. And I agree with the good Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Knowing God. Yet Christians don't. Christians don't know God as they should, and at that point rests the root of most of their problems as Christians. I remember the shock I felt many years ago in Houston, Texas, when my pastor said, "The problem with Christians today," and that was four decades ago, "is that they have decided to know Jesus and are quite comfortable forgetting God. They seek to build their life around only Jesus as if that's all there is to God, and it isn't. There's much more, and that's why we understand or seek to the Godhead, the Trinity, the manifestation of who God truly is." Some have chosen among Christians to simply ignore God and kind of pursue a sort of Jesus-olatry, absent the knowledge of God. I've reflected on what Pastor Young taught me many years ago, and I've found it to be true. It's a most horrible thing, of course, to trifle with God and seek to at the same time embrace Christ. It's a misunderstanding of the Trinity. It's a tragic thing. It takes hard work on the part of a Christian to truly understand and to know God, and not to take Him as we want Him. The greatest matter, I think, though, is not ignoring God, though some have done that. I think the greatest matter among Christians is we do not ignore God. We think of God, and we think of God often, but we don't think of the right God. We don't think of the God who is the God of the Bible. We have our ideas about God, and we'll take portions of God and maybe even take that into our Bibles, but when we read something about God there in the Bible that surely can't be God, then we just ignore it. Or we say that simply can't be God. We won't let the Bible define God. We want to define God. We want to take the parts we like and we'll leave out the other parts. I could point to only one example. It's perhaps the ultimate example. Many, perhaps most Christians, if you ask them, will tell you that God is love. And then they will stammer if you press beyond that. God is love. That's it. That's really all you need to know. God is love. God is love. The Bible says God is love. What does it mean to be God? It's love. And that's it. They go no further. They don't move along. They're just stuck there. God is love. And as I said, they go to their Bibles, and if they see a picture of a God who, well, doesn't it all look like God is love? Well, then that can't be God. Because He is, after all, God is love. Everything has to be checked against that in their version of God. It happens intentionally ignoring God and intentionally refusing to see what the Bible says about God. There's an intention to it. You ask them, they would say they didn't intend to do that, but that's what they did by intention when they refused to see what the Bible says about God. Some would say, no, here's the deal. It's this God in the Old Testament and this God in the New Testament. That's how they reckon it out, this whole idea that God ultimately is just love. So they go to their New Testament and they imagine there they find, well, the God who is love. The God who is always and only love. It's just that simple. So what's the failure there? Because I submit to you that's a failure. Well, I could just say they don't know God. Christians who don't know God. Sometimes intentional, sometimes out of ignorance. But it's also, listen carefully, sometimes born out of a well-intentioned pursuit of knowing God. Now listen carefully. That's where I bring us into the picture. This church right now in this moment. We've had good intentions. I would certainly tell you my intentions have been good. It's been our intention to open our Bibles and to look into the preaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to hear from Him in His Sermon on the Mount as Matthew records it, or the typical sermon as Luke records it, and that's where we're studying it, Luke chapter 6. I have, as I said, been intentional and sincere in trying to be faithful to what our Lord teaches there in Luke's gospel. What our Lord says about love in the kingdom. Because we live in the kingdom as Christians and we should love as those who live in the kingdom. I've been trying hard to be faithful to the text. I've been slow in dealing with it. 4 sermons on love in the kingdom. If you'll open to Luke 6, you can see it there. It wasn't something I put in there. Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 27. And this is where we really ran headlong into it, maybe banging our heads even against it. When Jesus said in verse 27, Luke chapter 6, "But I say to you who hear," meaning those who have spiritual ears to hear, He's speaking to genuine believers, ultimately to Christians. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you," down in verse 35, same chapter. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. This is love. It is this to which we are called. Our Lord here eliciting love at its greatest, highest point, the ultimate ethic. Love, not as the world loves, but love as only Christians can love. Love like God loves. Love like the God who loves His enemies. Be merciful like God is merciful. Be merciful like God is, even to his enemies. So we hear that for 4 weeks now. And we, if we're earnest, submit ourselves to the teaching of our Lord and then submit our hearts to say, teach me to love like that. May I find a way through the love poured out into me that I might love like that. And I can tell you there'll be no possibility of you ever loving like that, right? Unless it is, in fact, that God has worked that love in you so that it might work its way out of you. It's the divine love of God. It's the only way you can love like that. So you've heard that week after week now for 4 weeks. Drilling down on that text, drilling down on this incredibly high command of love, the way God loves. And if you hear that week after week, you can begin to think, well, what? I suppose that's it. God is love. But I just said that can't be all there is. That's the overwhelming weakness of the church when they just wrestle there and no further. God is love. That's it. That settles it. So this morning, as an interruption, let me tell you, that isn't it. That isn't all there is to God. God isn't just love. He is never less than that. But he is more than that, and he is more than that always. So I want to bring some balance here. I've used that word a couple of times already in the past 4 weeks as we were considering God's love. If you'll remember, I said, you know, there is the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's in the civil law of God, and we see that played out in the courts. It belongs to them. They are the ones who enact the punishment of crime, and they should do it so that the punishment fits the crime. I mentioned that kind of an expression that's not ruled out by the love of God. I talked about ultimately the judgment of God, that he has a right and vengeance is his, and so we leave that to him. And then, of course, we said what we must really understand is nowhere does the Bible give us the right to take matters into our own hands and to act in some form of retributive justice. We're not allowed to do that. God doesn't grant us that. And then I said we have to hold all that in balance. But then I thought to myself, and some of you thought to yourselves and thought enough to write to me, myself, about it. You didn't really give us anything there to balance. Because I still leave, as a Christian, from all of that talk of balance with this imbalance in my heart of how do I love like that? All I'm left with is love. The courts get their part and God gets his part, and all I'm left with is just love. Just turn the other cheek and all the rest of it. Have you maybe heard that these last 4 weeks? Have you felt some of that? Has it not troubled you at all? You say, well, I just took from you, Pastor Steve, that that's all there is, and so the trouble I feel must be my conviction for not, well, loving like that. Well, that could be. But I just want to suggest that some of us have gone home scratching our heads over this whole idea of loving God. I mean, loving our enemies the way God loves his enemies, and the imbalance that we actually feel in our heart and mind when we consider what the implications of that are living in a quite wicked world. So why do I feel that way? Why do I have this tension in my mind and this pulling, it seems, apart when I think about this idea of love? And my answer is simple. I gave it to you at the beginning. It's because, well, that's not all God is. And we need to know God. And the failure to know God or to imagine that all he is love will lead you to a spiritual imbalance, and it'll lead you to an internal tension, because that can't surely be all that God is. And it isn't all that God is. God isn't just love. Therefore, say that this morning is a brief attempt to correct our view of God, to move it away from the exaggerated, perhaps, perspective we have after 4 weeks of God is love, and we therefore love like God loves. So let's start with God. Okay, that's my introduction. Blank slate. Start with God. Well, here's how it goes. God is love. But God isn't just love. What else is God? Well, the Bible says he's patient, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's merciful. You say, yeah, but that's all just descriptions of his love. I've heard it my whole life. Look at him however you want to look at him, and that's what you'll see, love. Well, what about this? What about the God who is angry? The God who is almighty and powerful and fearful. The God who is judgment. The God who is wrath. Those things also are God. Those were the things I was talking about when I say Christians want to ignore those parts of God. They don't like that part of God. They don't want to imagine God being angry, God being judgmental, God being vicious even and wrathful. That can't be God because, well, what? God is love. But now do you see it? God is more than that. The Bible's clear that God is more than just love. Do you believe, for instance, in the God who is the judge? Capital J, judge. Well, you should, because it's certainly revealed in the Bible. God, you know, judged Adam and Eve for their sin. He expelled them from the garden, set angels over the entry that they never would come back in again. God judged them. He pronounced curses on them. God judged the corrupt world of Noah and utterly destroyed every human being other than Noah and his family. God did that. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with a volcanic and a heavenly upheaval of destruction. God did that. God judged those who worshiped the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. Even while Moses was receiving the revelation of the law of God, they're down there partying around a false god that they made. God judged them for that. He acted and destroyed many of them for that. They took a sword upon themselves even for that. God judged Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire right there in the temple tabernacle of God. God led Israel to the promised land. Yet for their constant disobedience, he didn't let them go in that generation. And then when they did go in, because of their ongoing disobedience, he opens them up to the destruction of marauding nations all around them. Again and again. He leads them into captivity for 70 years. God does that. You say, yeah, that's that God of the Old Testament. I told you. Oh, no. That's the God of the New Testament, too. Christ speaks judgment against Israel in his day. Christ speaks cursing judgment against the religious leaders that have led Israel into the pit. Herod will be executed by God for his pride. It's recorded in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, Christians, drop dead in church for having lied against the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says at the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just look around you, Paul says, a lot of you folks here are sick because of your refusal to rightly come to the table, and some of your relatives aren't here at all because they've died. They decided to approach the table in a self-interested, selfish way, not in a dependent way. And God says there's a price for that. Hebrews chapter 10, you may make this reference, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. That's Old Testament quoting. But the writer of Hebrews isn't finished. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying. If you read your Bible fairly, from Genesis through the law of Moses, through the history of Israel, through the wisdom literature, all the way through the four Gospels of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles, you will find the overshadowing reality of the judgment of God. Always there. So this God who is love is also the God who is judge. Now, so you understand, that's not a role he fills. That's not a robe he puts on. That's not him getting up one day and say, you know what, pretty worn out on this whole love thing. I think today we'll do a little judgment. No, no. That's not what we're talking about. You cannot remove his justice from his love. You cannot separate God into his parts because he has no parts. He is a simple being. And when we're given these attributes of God, which include both love and mercy and anger and justice, both grace and wrath, when we see all that, we're seeing the God who is, not just parts of him. They're inseparable. So the God who is love is the God who is judge. The God who is gracious is the God of wrath. All the time at the same time. The New Testament describes the day of judgment, the wrath of God. We read it in Romans 2. This righteousness of God pouring out justly on the unrighteousness of man. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Paul writes in Acts 17, 31, he has fixed a day in which he, Christ, will judge the world in righteousness, or God has fixed the day who will judge the world in righteousness through a man who is Christ, who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's God. That's his character. That's his nature. That's who he is. And that's the Son of God, appointed to that judgment, appointed to that execution of judgment. So listen, if we approach, listen carefully, Christians, if you approach conformity of your own life to that of your Lord, which we are called to do, that's the sanctifying process that every Christian is committed to, you have to leave something in that conformity, room for something other than love. Otherwise, you're not being conformed to God or to Christ. So let me repeat that without stammering. If we preach the conformity of our own lives to that of our Lord, we must leave room for something other than love. If we understand God, if we understand Christ, then something of this has to be working in us. You say, how? When? Well, most simply, when you see sin and you're repulsed by it. That's the simplest level of that attribute of God that should be in us. We should be repulsed by sin. Because after all, that is what God will judge, right? He will judge sin. God will judge sin. And then the lovers come in, the God is love crowd comes in and says, yeah, that's right. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Well, I would encourage you to check that because I'm pretty confident it's actually sinners that are going to hell, not their sin. He will judge them. And he will consign every unbelieving sinner to eternal judgment. Turn to Psalm 7 if you would. I think you can find the book of Psalms. You're in Luke 6, but it's right almost in the middle of your Bible. Find Psalm chapter 7 and look with me at verse 11. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Translation. That's the Bible that's in the chair. You may have a different one. I'll get to that. But look at Psalm 7:11 in the New American Standard. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Now the New King James Version translates that verse this way. God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. You may have the New International Version. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. God is angry every day. He is angry with the wicked every day because it's a part of who He is. It's His nature. Now, you say the NASB didn't say anything about wicked people. Well, the context is there. They didn't have to put it in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. God's a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. And then the focus is, where does that indignation apply? If a man does not repent, it applies to wicked men. Look at it. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. This is God. This is the God of the Bible. This is a God who loves, and as He loves, He sharpens His sword. As He loves, He bends His bow. As He loves, He is prepared to exercise judgment. Again, He doesn't say, well, you know, today, enough of this love thing. I'm going to take some time off in my shop and sharpen my swords. No, no, no. Every day, all day, God's disposition towards sinners and wicked people is this. Maybe some help for you. I think this is helpful for me. At least it helps me get my mind around it. Start with love. It's a good place to start. I think it's fine to start there if you want to start there with your understanding of God. God is love. But then get this. God, in His love, doesn't love everybody the same way. Did you know that? Scripture's really clear on this. He doesn't love everybody the same way. Turn to John chapter 3. Most of you could turn there in your mind. I'm going to John 3:16, but I don't want to just read verse 16. So John chapter 3, the Bible doesn't struggle with declaring what we're declaring today. We struggle with hearing it. So here's what the Bible declares. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. What great good news. What a great loving thing to do. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. What does that verse teach? What does John 3:16 teach? Don't let anybody tell you any different because it's biblical semantics. Here's what it teaches. God loves the entire world. That's what it teaches. World means world. It means the people of the world. And God loves the world. Everybody. From among everybody then, watch, from among everybody that God loves, some of them will believe and be saved. So there is the expression of the sincerity of God's love for everybody, even His enemies, in that God so loved the world. But don't take that too far, because the same text says God didn't send His Son to die for everybody. Now, you may be a little behind on your biblical theology, but that's what this verse teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. Jesus didn't die for everybody. On that cross, He actually paid the price for the sins of all of those who will believe in Him, and that's what the text says. The ones who believe in Him will benefit from His death. The ones who do not believe in Him have no benefit in that. Look at verse 18. The one who believes in Him is not judged, because Christ has been judged on his behalf. He who does not believe, however, has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil, and Jesus did not die for them. So you couple that all together. What do we have? Love for all, salvation for some, and judgment for everybody who doesn't believe. That's what you have there in that text. It's simple and it's clear. It's real love, unlike any love ever expressed, and it's real judgment, unlike any judgment ever unleashed. Right there together. As the psalmist says, at the cross, mercy and justice kiss. That's knowing God. That's the God we have to know to have eternal life. We have to know the God of the Bible. Not in parts, but in whole. And it includes the reality of justice and judgment, and that God does love, but doesn't love everybody the same way. I won't have you turn to these, but make the reference. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this, Paul says, that we labor and strive because we fixed our hope on the living God, listen, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He sends His Son to die as the Savior of all men, but especially for those who are His own. In other words, the effect of that sacrifice for all sins is applied only to God's elect, the believers, the special recipients of a special love of God. It's a peculiar love for His own. His own are called the apple of His eye. Don't touch that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, listen, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. There is no other love like that. The great love with which He's loved us. Who? Everybody? No, the text is clear. The ones He made alive. The ones He made alive are the peculiar recipients of a love like that. This lavish love that has His Son paying the price while we were still dead in our transgressions. Now, having said that, and it needs much more development, but I want to make the point that I'm trying to make concerning us going home, scratching our heads, wondering about this love thing, and the tension that perhaps arises in our heart when we don't know exactly how to keep all this in balance. And I'm suggesting to you that the key to it is knowing God, the God who is in you, the Spirit of God in you, the one that represents the love of God poured out in you. But guess what else is in there? Justice is in there. The justice of God is poured out in you also. And you can't ignore that and just say, well, no, the love's the only part that has an impact on me. That's ridiculous. His whole spirit has an impact on you. And we love then, like God loves, watch this. We especially love Christians. Yeah, we do. The Bible says so. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, we have conducted ourselves in the world with not fleshly wisdom, but grace. And then he says this, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Especially toward you, we acted in a certain way. Especially. We love you in a special way because God loves you in a special way, and the love of God is poured out in me, and I must love my fellow believers in a special way. He does it again in Galatians chapter 6. He says, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people because we love even our enemies. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. A special kind of love for the brotherhood of the saints. It's a different kind of love. That's the balance you need. The distinctions of God's love, the dimensions of God's love. Don't just say God is love. You haven't said enough. You haven't said enough about love, let alone all the other things that you haven't said anything about yet when you say God is love. So when we hear for 4 weeks that we're to love everybody, even our enemies, we should also hear we are not called to love everybody the same way. And we don't love our enemies the same way we love our family. And we don't love our enemies the same way we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible's clear about that. I mean, you have to think about that. And you have to be discerning and sensitive to the work of the love of God in your heart so that you don't get that all mucked up. But it's worth working on. And I hope you see now that our failure to understand God and His love in its dimensions will lead you to misunderstand when Jesus says of kingdom love that you need to love your enemies. You say, well, I love my husband. I guess I got to love my enemies like I love my husband. Well, that's dumb. That's just stupid. In fact, you shouldn't love your children like you love your husband. Parenting 101, the most important thing, parents, you can do for your children is to show them that you love each other. And that that relationship isn't going to end, but one day, Lord willing, and accord with my prayers, you'll leave. That's how we do it. We understand that. I love you guys, but I don't love you like I love my wife. And I don't love you like I love my kids. And I don't love you like I love the precious grandbaby that I got a couple of days ago. I just don't. And I don't struggle with that. So the idea gets all blurred and our thinking gets fuzzy and we don't know how to love our enemies and we don't allow for the nuance in God's love. And if you don't do that, well, then you leave here scratching your head. You can blame it on the preacher because I didn't do that. For 4 weeks, I didn't do that. But I'm doing it this week. I've only got 45 minutes at a time, all right? So I can't cover everything every Sunday. God doesn't stop loving his enemies while he's loving his own, but he doesn't love his enemies the way he loves his own. He loves his own especially. Somehow our love must carry room for that. Has to. Your mind knows it. Your heart feels it. And I would just tell you, knowing God informs it. So when you hear God is love, you immediately know now as a Christian, I have to consider the dimensions of God's love and the right application depending on the circumstance to which he has now led me. And then, having informed my emotions, I will now act in an appropriate love. I will act in an appropriate love. So God is love. And God is just, and he can be just and loving by loving in his own peculiar way. He can do that. We can't do that perfectly, but we can strive for that because his love's poured out in us. Now listen to me carefully at this point. Are you listening? God will see to it that not one evil deed goes unpunished. Not one. Either Christ will pay for it and has at the cross, or the wicked will pay for it, but somebody's going to pay for it. He will not, in his love, overlook a single sin. Because he isn't just love, he's also just. He's also holy. And he cannot let a sin go unpunished lest he cease to be holy. And if he isn't holy, he isn't God. And you showed up at the wrong group this morning. His holiness isn't trumped by his love. That's not how it works. He will not show moral indifference to a sinner because he loves them. He doesn't do that. That's not what God does. The character of God guarantees that every wrong will be righted. Amen? That's the character of God. And it'll happen in the day of wrath, which Romans 2 says is not just a future event, but is presently realized as the wicked pile wrath upon wrath every day they live. Let me linger there for just a moment, judgment and wrath. God's love for all isn't allowed to diminish his love for sin. Listen to me. His hatred for sin. Don't diminish God's hatred for sin by your understanding of his love. When you do that, you'll do foolish things. I think of an event that was tragic, and I was reluctant to use the illustration, but it needs to be illustrated, so I'm going to use it. It was a horrible crime in 2007. An evil man invaded a small Amish community and went into a one-room schoolhouse and shot 10 young girls, killing 5 of them. And then he killed himself. People were inspired by this event. Not for its horror, not for the evil that it was, but for the forgiveness that the community immediately offered to the offender. First interviews. This, they said, because we love God, we forgive him. I don't want to imagine that I can in any way comprehend what they were going through. But I can say this, in the midst of an evil like that, Christians are called to love and to hate at the same time. And we are not, listen Christians, we are not and we must not extend forgiveness to something God has not forgiven. God does not forgive such evil unless that evil repents. He does not. He does not forgive everybody. All indications of that man would be that he was acting in evil out of an evil heart, and his quick out of killing himself won't spare him the eternal wrath of God. It won't. We cheapen God's love when we imagine he is so loving that he forgives everybody. He doesn't. He only forgives those who repent. Everybody else he judges. I know that's hard to hear. You ought to feel what it's like to preach it. But it's the truth, friends. Somehow we have to find room in our heart for that, don't we? That we don't just unilaterally and unconditionally feel compelled by what we imagine to be the love of God and just forgive everybody for whatever they do? Where is that in the Bible? A man abandons his wife and abuses his children and commits some heinous act against your family? Yes. You have to find love in your heart for that person, and it's hard, but it is possible because the love of God has been poured out within you. And then you have to reckon that God's love poured out within you would not love that man the same way he loves everybody else. And then you have to reckon that that man, unless he repents, is going to be judged by God. And he will pay for that wicked deed. And I will not extend forgiveness where God does not. Can you find room in your heart for that? Because that's what you've been wrestling with for 4 weeks. What is this thing in my heart that doesn't want to just love everybody unilaterally and forgive everybody unconditionally? I'll tell you what that thing in your heart is. It's God. He's manifesting himself and forcing you to respond sensitively to the work of the Spirit ground in the truth about who he is, not in what you imagined he was. God's love is not without dimension, and our love cannot be without dimension. God's forgiveness is not without qualification, and our forgiveness cannot be without qualification. I can tell you this, God stands ready to forgive. He is not willing that any should perish. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, and you can be all of those things by the love of God. But he will in no wise forgive the evil, wicked deeds of men if they do not repent. He won't. So we need to understand that while we love in our hearts those who do us wrong, who act in vicious ways against us, we do not at the same time unilaterally and unconditionally forgive them. God doesn't do that. Why would he ask us to do that? We look for repentance. That's the necessary element to restore a severed relationship that has been broken by sin. That's what we look for. And we'll ascribe that to the work of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. But absent that, we won't imagine everything's okay. Because it isn't okay. Sin has entered in and severed in painful, sometimes horribly wicked ways. Have you imagined yourself better than God? Oh, I'll just forgive them? Let me know how that works out. If we preach... unilateral, unconditional love without dimension, then we don't know God. And in the same way, if we preach universal and unconditional forgiveness without repentance, we don't know God. Because God does not do that. And I'm still not saying take matters into your own hands. No, he said you can't do that. The civil courts will act, and one day God will act, and justice will prevail. So understand that conflict in your heart, rightly tuned. I'm not assuming it is, but it can be by the truth of God and who He is. Then you'll understand God's love and God's wrath all go together, always. I might just give you this counsel who give counsel to those who have suffered. So I may be counseling you, or I may be counseling you to counsel them. And here's the counsel. Stop telling your Christian friend who has been abused, has had horror, has had tragedy at the hands of evil and wicked people. Stop telling them to just love them and forgive them and it'll all be okay. Stop that. That is not God. That is not what the Bible says. It isn't Jesus. It isn't love. Now, I'll capture this summary and I'll be done. The perfect heart of God can do that perfectly. The perfect heart of God can love perfectly with all the dimensions of love, always in all the right measure. He can do that. But that perfect heart of God does not love everybody the same way. And now that love, the perfect love of God, has been poured out in you into a heart that cannot perfectly apply it. You can't. But you can strive after it, and you can exercise discernment, and you can rightly understand the love of God with all its dimensions, and then you can seek to be faithful to that, right, and trust that God by His Spirit will lead you. You can do that in that imperfect heart of yours. His perfect heart will always be perfectly righteous, always perfectly just. Yours will not. You'll make mistakes in exercising discernment because you don't have perfect discernment. But you have to discern. That's, by the way, the next section of Jesus' sermon where we're headed next week. But our imperfect hearts can exercise judgment. Jesus calls the church to exercise judgment, doesn't He? Against unrepentant sinners, exercise judgment. Be careful about it. Go to them privately. Take a couple more. Tell the church. Plead with them. Beg them. But if they will not repent, exercise a remedial justice. Excommunicate them. Do not worship with them. Do not fellowship with them. Why? Because you hate them. No, because you love them. That's what love does. That's what God does. He can always forgive perfectly from His perfect heart. You can't. But you can strive after it. And as you strive after it, don't ever deny justice in the pursuit. Well, I'm done. I think I've made the point. God is love, God is patient, God is kind and merciful and forgiving, and He is righteous, and He is a judge. He will not let sin go unpunished. One day, in the day of wrath, all the wicked will pay for eternity for their wickedness. In our second hour class, we're going to study again Romans 11, and this morning in front of us is verse 22, and this is my closing admonition. From the heart of the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, listen to Romans 11, 22. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Behold, Paul says, God. What do you see? Kindness and severity. Kindness, he says, to those who continue in His kindness, and severity to those who fall away. Ladies and gentlemen, God is love. God is just. And knowing God, well, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Knowing God is eternal life. Father, help us to see what we cannot see without the spiritual eyes that illumine the word of truth to us. Help us to be what we cannot be, but that the spirit of truth living in us would illumine and direct our paths. Help us to love like we cannot love unless the love of God exists within us. Help us to exercise faithfully all the dimensions of that love, coupled with the need to forgive and the need to qualify that forgiveness as you have. Teach us these things. Help us to think carefully about them and to let them have their work in our hearts. This we ask for the sake of Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.